Psalm 145 from verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Verse 17 then, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Our theme this evening is simply this: the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. Through this series of five meetings this week, we look at the theme of what is God like. And it has to be frankly acknowledged that despite all the churches and all the church going in this province, this basic question is still very much neglected. And what could be more important than knowing what God is really like? If our view of God is wrong, our view of creation will be wrong, our view of man, of sin, of Christ, of salvation, of the future, these things will all be wrong if we haven't the right view of God. Our starting point must be that the one who knows best what God is like is God himself. That may seem a statement of the obvious, but it is nonetheless a statement that has to be made. You hear people saying, well, I like to think of God like this and like that and like the other. Well, really, what we like to think of God as being like is worthless. God is the one who can tell us what God is like. That's why in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So God knows what God is like. And in order for us to know what God is like, then we must listen to God telling us what he is like. Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Any idea of God that is not according to God's word, but is derived from man's own sinful thoughts, is idolatry. Romans chapter 1 talks about those who do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1 verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You see, man left to himself does not want God to be as he really is. And that is why he makes idols. And even if we should refrain from making visible and physical idols of silver and gold, yet if we draw up in our minds our ideas of God, and they're not what God has said about God, then what we have in our minds, our idea of God, is as surely an idol as any statue of silver and gold that pagans bow down unto. Our ideas of God, if they are just the product of our own minds, they are worthless. You see, when man sinned, he became an enemy of God and also afraid of God. In Genesis 3 verse 10, we are told that when Adam was questioned by God, he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid," because he was a sinner. Before that, he had not been afraid of the voice of God, but now he was afraid of the voice of God. So that man, as a sinner, is both an enemy of God, and he is rightly afraid of God. And so God, as he really is not what he likes to retain in his knowledge. And ever since, men have wished that God was different to what he is. Ever since the fall of man has longed that God should be other than that he really is. They don't want God to be as he really is, but nonetheless he is. And so men by nature want God to be different to what he's really like, or else they wish that he didn't exist at all. And this explains all the atheism, all the agnosticism, all the spurious Christianity, all the non-Christian religion, the false pagan religion in the entire world, in all generations. This is where it comes from, that God is not, that man does not love God as he really is and wants him to be different to what he's really like. And so they say, like the Israelites, "Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from among us." They desire to obliterate any thought of God as he really is in his glory. And they prefer and desire some more convenient idea of God. And so when confronted with what God says about himself in his word, man by nature as a sinner echoes the words of the serpent. Had God really said this? Is this really what God is like? No, we've put away his word. This is what God is really like. And isn't that in that first sin when Eve listened to that temptation of the serpent? "Ye shall be as gods, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods." Wasn't that just saying that God isn't the way you think he is? No, this is what he's really like, and you don't need to take any notice of him. And so men in all generations, when confronted with the biblical view of God, they say, "Had God said that this is really what he's like?" But he has. God has told us what he is like, and there is no hope of any of us going to heaven if we will not listen to what God says about God. You see, God will remain as he is. No matter how much men shake their fist at the biblical idea of God, no matter how sophisticated in their desire to hold down the truth of God, God will remain God. And so, what is God like? God has a character. God has a character, and we can describe aspects of God's character. We call these the attributes of God, those different aspects of the character of God. You know that with respect to men, we can talk about their character. We can describe them as gentle or impatient or whatever. We can describe them as calm or as people who are easily distressed or nervous or whatever. We can describe their characteristics. Well, God has attributes that make up his character. And one of them is, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. Our text tells us, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And in verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Both those verses tell us that the Lord is holy, that God is holy. And the word holy means separate. So God is holy, separate, distinct, and that in two respects. First of all, God is holy and separate as the Creator from his creatures. He is distinct as the Creator, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Creator. He is distinct from his creatures. There is an idea that we hear particularly from those who practice involved in New Age thought, that everything is God. They say everything is God and God is everything. This is not true. Everything is not God. God is distinct from his creation, and he is separate from everything else. He existed from eternity, and he created everything else in time. So God is self-existent, uncreated, independent. Everything else is created by him. Everything else has a beginning, and a God-given beginning. But God himself had no beginning, and God himself is in need of no one. And God existed independently, and everything else depends on God for his existence. So, for their existence. So God is distinct from his creation, and in that sense, God is holy. God is separate. But God is separate also in the sense of being separate from sin. God is distinct and separate and holy in the sense of being separate from sin. Atheists talk about right and wrong, don't they? But what does an atheist mean when he talks about right and wrong? He means nothing. Atheists have no right, no business talking about right and wrong, because if there is no God, if there is no absolute, universal, unchanging lawgiver, then what does right and wrong mean? But there is one lawgiver, and that is God. And what God is, what God does, what God commands, what God approves, is automatically what is right. And what God opposes and condemns and forbids is automatically wrong. Right and wrong have no meaning apart from God. And this universal lawgiver, God himself, is the one who sets the final standard of right and wrong. It's not the United Nations, it's God. You could hardly have failed to notice that our nation has become so swamped in atheism that many people talk as if the final arbiter of right and wrong is man, and therefore the highest consensus of human opinion available, the United Nations. But it's not. It's God who determines what's right and wrong. God is holy and separate from sin, and he abhors sin. So God is holy and God is righteous in that he maintains his holiness over against all unholiness. He distinguishes holiness and righteousness on the one hand and unholiness and unrighteousness on the other. God maintains his own standard. And that we call God's righteousness. That God always maintains his standard of right and wrong. And God's righteousness means that he punishes sin. His character is such that he will always punish sin. He will always punish rebellion against him and his holiness and his character and his definition of right and wrong. And though he may suffer long, yet there will always be a reckoning, and no sin will ever ultimately go unpunished. God will punish every single sin, every one of them. God will ultimately show his absolute and utter intolerance of all sin. Even angels who sinned will not escape. Jude verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. God will show in the end that he is absolutely and utterly intolerant of all sin. That brings us to our second main thought. The Lord is righteous and punishes guilty men and women. The Lord is righteous and punishes guilty men and women. Our text says the Lord is righteous in all his works. In all his works. That means he is righteous in his dealings with men. And men who are sinners will be righteously punished. So in verse 20, but all the wicked will he destroy. Or in Psalm 11, and verse 6 and 7, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That's giving the reason. Why will he rain snares, fire, brimstone, a horrible tempest upon them? Because for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. It's his character. And so there's no doubt about it that guilty sinners will be punished because the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. It is a certain that the Lord is righteous, that unrighteous and unforgiven sinners will be righteously punished at the hand of God. This means there is a hell. There is a hell as well as a heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the loving Savior, spoke much of hell. In Mark chapter 10, Mark 9, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Whatever else that means, could anything be clearer than that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that there is a place called hell and that it entails a never-ending punishment? That's why he keeps saying, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched, the fire that shall never be quenched. He says it over and over and over again. There is a hell. And the reason the biblical teaching on hell is denied and derided so much today is not because it isn't true. It is because men wish that it wouldn't be true. It is because men don't want it to be true. But it is. And it's men's desire that it should not be so that explains why even the slightest mention of hell, and the man who mentions hell in the slightest degree will then be earmarked as a hellfire preacher, as if he preaches nothing else. There is a sensitivity about the slightest mention of hell and judgment and the wrath of God, so that any preacher who goes anywhere near these subjects will be categorized thereafter as a hellfire preacher. Why this sensitivity? Well, the reason is that men want to go on in sin and believe that all will be well in the end. That is what they crave and long for. That's what the man who is not born again of the Spirit desires above all else, that he should be able to sin and be happy forever as well. But God is righteous, and there is a hell. And it doesn't matter how many men, doesn't matter if the whole world should deny it because they don't want it to be true, God will remain righteous and hell will remain a reality. And though hand join in hand, they shall not escape. The Lord Jesus spoke often of hell. And if we deny this, we deny his authority and the authority of the scriptures, and there is no other source of Christian belief but the Bible as the word of God. And it is vain for men to claim to be Christians and deny that there is a hell. Men like Dr. Rowan Williams are ashamed of Christ's words on this truth. They are ashamed of what Christ said. When he said, their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched, they are ashamed of his words, and Christ shall be ashamed of them in the day of his glorious coming. And unforgiven sinners will go to this hell. Verse 20 of our psalm says, but all the wicked will he destroy. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And so in Matthew 25 and verse 46, the Lord Jesus Christ, after giving the parable of the sheep and the goats, he says at the end, in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The punishment and the life are both alike, eternal, unending. And that's why some liberal churchmen, they say, yes, well, there may be a hell, but it is not clear whether anyone actually goes there, or perhaps a few of the most evil of men. But the Lord Jesus doesn't teach that. There will be the sheep and the goats, and he says that many are on the broad road that leads to destruction. But then it has to be faced that all of us deserve to go there. All of us deserve to go to hell. Real Christians know that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that's why the scriptures teach that those who obey not the gospel will go to hell, because the righteous God of heaven will righteously judge them and punish them forever and ever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those who obey not the gospel, they're sinners, and the righteous Lord will righteously punish them for all their unrighteousness forever and ever. They were guilty before they heard the gospel. Those who don't hear the gospel will be punished for all their sins. There's much confusion and muddle on this point. Those who don't hear the gospel are still sinners. They that sinned without law shall also perish without law. That is, those who don't have the written word of God, they're still sinners. They still perish. Otherwise, why take the word of God to them if they're saved without it? And only become guilty if they are given the word of God and reject it. Best leave them alone. Best not have missionary endeavor. Otherwise, those who are all right as they are might become guilty. Because the whole idea is nonsense. The reason the gospel is to be taken to those who've never heard the word of God is because they are sinners in need of salvation through Jesus Christ. So without the gospel, men are sinners and liable to the wrath of God. And those who hear that gospel and reject it are even more guilty and more liable to the wrath of God. But even without hearing the gospel, men are guilty. That's why in Romans 10 verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now that's making it clear that those who do not hear, do not call, and are not saved. But those who do hear and do not call upon the name of the Lord are not saved either. They're more guilty. But the only ones who are saved are those who hear and call upon the name of the Lord. This means that if you are not saved by Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. If you are not saved by Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. Because the Lord is righteous. And he will not cease to be righteous because of you. He'll not change himself. He'll not change himself because you didn't like the way he does things. He'll not change himself because his righteousness means rendering you everlastingly miserable. That is why you must flee from the wrath to come. But how is that? Flee where? Where to? Well, let's look. Thirdly, the Lord is righteous in the salvation of sinners. The Lord is righteous in the salvation of sinners. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. How can this be? If the Lord is righteous, and that righteousness, that characteristic of God, that he is righteous, if that means he punishes all sin forever in hell, if that means he punishes every sin and every sin deserves eternal damnation, how can the Lord be nigh those guilty, hell-deserving sinners who call upon him in truth? If every sin deserves damnation, how can any not be damned, since all are sinners? What is this talking about? It's telling us, by implication, that the righteous Lord who punishes all sin saves sinners righteously. And the scriptures teach the same. They teach us that God is a just God and a Saviour. A just God and a Saviour. How can he be a just God and a Saviour? How can a just God who punishes all sin, how can he be the Saviour of sinners? And yet the scriptures teach it. We sang Psalm 98. In the prose version, Psalm 98, in our Bibles, the Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Salvation, righteousness, going together. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Isaiah 51, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Look at verse 8. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. And there are many similar passages. Righteousness, salvation. Salvation, righteousness. How then do these two go together? That God can save sinners and be righteous? Well, the answer is that he provides a righteousness for guilty sinners. And this is made known in the gospel, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans 1 verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ there is made known to men God's provided righteousness for the unrighteous. in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God set before sinners the righteousness that he has provided for all his people. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is righteousness for sinners. He, as the Son of God, became a man. His name was Emmanuel, God with us. The Word was manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the eternal Godhead, he became a man, a real man, without ceasing to be God. And he fulfilled all righteousness. He never sinned. He kept God's law, that law that we have broken a vast multitude of times. He kept it. He never sinned. He was without sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. He delighted to do the Father's will. It was his meat and drink. And he never, ever sinned. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness for to be tempted of the devil. But he, with the use of the Word of God, triumphed perfectly over all those temptations. And the Lord Jesus Christ could say to his enemies, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And this Lord Jesus, who was without sin, poured out his soul as an offering for sin. The Lord Jesus died on the cross, not as a mistake in the plan of God. Not at all. God had eternally purposed to save sinners through Christ and him crucified. The Lord Jesus died on the cross, bearing the vengeance of God. In the place of guilty sinners, the Lord Jesus was bearing the holy and righteous wrath of Almighty God. So that the people of God can say, "He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And that's why the Apostle Paul speaks of the cross as showing the righteousness of God. Romans 3 verse 25, "Whom God hath set forth," this is Christ, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The cross of Christ displays the mercy, the love of God, yes, but the righteousness of God. If God doesn't punish sin, the cross is meaningless. There is no gospel. That's why the liberal churchmen, with their notion of a God who is love and nothing else, they have no gospel. But once we realize what God is like, then we begin to see the meaning of the cross. God does punish sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the guilt of sinners. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because he was bearing the righteous judgment of God. As he had said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. But I lay down my life for the sheep." But how does his death help the sheep? Because he was bearing the punishment of sin. And so the text, that text, Romans 3:25, speaks about the Lord Jesus being a propitiation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. What does that word mean? Propitiation. It's not a word that's used in everyday language, but we need to understand it because it's vital. A propitiation is one who bears away wrath. And that tells you that there is an offended God of wrath, whose wrath must be borne away and was borne away on behalf of sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ. The word turns up again in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the love of God to his people, that he sent his Son to be a propitiation. That's why the liberal churchmen who don't believe the Bible and don't believe in hell, they don't understand the love of God at all. Despite all their talk about love, they haven't a clue. Because the Bible teaches that the love of God is supremely displayed in the sending of his Son to be a propitiation, the one who satisfied the justice of God by bearing the righteous wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. And in Christ, Romans 3:26 tells us, God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Just and the justifier. What does that mean, the justifier? What is it? What does justification mean? Well, it's the opposite of condemnation. Romans 8, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Well, what's condemnation? Well, you know what condemnation is. A judge who condemns is declaring him guilty. And therefore, justification is to be declared not guilty. And God declares those unrighteous men and women not guilty who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just and the justifier. Just, righteous. And the one who declares righteous those unrighteous people who believe in Jesus. Because he was the propitiation, the one who bore the punishment of sin. And this is the glorious way that God righteously saves sinners. And there's no other way. Real Christians are glad that God is like this. Real Christians, those who've been born of the Spirit and trust in the Saviour, they have the holiness of God, that holiness is beginning to be formed in them. And they love God as he really is. They don't want him to be different. They love this God, this righteous God. They love his holy works and his righteous ways. They love the way he saves sinners. They don't want it any way. It won't be any other way, but they don't want it to be. Real Christians rejoice that God saves sinners this way and no other way. And if you're not a Christian, well, your Christian friends, they long for your conversion to Christ and they pray to God for it. But they know it can only be this way or not at all. That God doesn't save sinners any other way than by bringing them to rest and rely upon Jesus Christ for acceptance with God. Do you love this God? Do you love this God? Or in your heart are you saying, I wish God wasn't like this. I'd rather think of God differently. That's because you're not a Christian. Because real Christians love God as he really is. They're not desirous to think of God differently from what he says he's like in the Bible. So if you resent this God, you need to be born again of the Spirit and brought to repentance and to seek mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must seek mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ will be received. There is forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is just, it is righteous for God in his mercy to forgive the sins of those sinners who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. But those who come to God, trusting in Jesus Christ, the propitiation, the one who bore the guilt of sin, trusting in him for acceptance with God. He is faithful to his own promises and he is just to forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. The sufferings of the Redeemer on behalf of sinners are reckoned to the account of those sinners who trust in him. And that's why you must come to God through Jesus Christ. Not telling yourself there is no hell. I'm not a sinner. My sins aren't serious. God won't take them seriously. Anyway, I'm as good as anybody else. You must give up all of that. All of that nonsense. All of that proud, arrogant, self-righteous rebellion against the gospel of God. And you must come to God through Jesus Christ and say to God, God, be merciful. Me, a sinner.